Today is the 13th of December. In 1968, it was Friday the 13th that year, an ominous day. But I realized that the overwhelming, all-consuming love that I had for my girlfriend was so much that I had to ask her to marry me. Now, I didn't have enough money for a diamond ring, so I went down to the store and got a pearl engagement ring with two little diamonds on the side, and just said, and I asked her that night on Friday the 13th of December of 1968 if I could have her hand, well, actually, if I could have her all in marriage. And you know, my wife, I was a typical lovesick puppy and fearful of what she might say. And after a brief hesitation of 2 or 3 minutes, she finally said yes, and we sealed it with our first kiss. Are you listening to me, young people, teenagers? She had never kissed anyone in her life until that day that she got a ring on her finger. And so I thought my heart would burst with love. And then a few years later, married, finished with seminary, had pastored a couple, 3 years in a church, and we received news that we were going to have a baby. And I thought, oh, how can I love someone more than I love my wife? And then I found out that when you have a baby, when you have a little one, your love doesn't divide up. It expands exponentially. And my love grew, and it was such a joy. And I have wonderful memories of my children as little ones, as babies to hold and try to keep quiet, of teaching them how to walk, of taking them out on journeys, and we like to hike, and so I put my kids on my shoulders. Have you ever done that, dads, moms? You know, you put them, their legs hanging down, and you put them up there like that, and then you feel the ice cream melting in your hair and a real warm sensation down your back. yeah, that's our children. It's 1,000 stories about little ones. And folks, that's what God writes in Hosea 10 and 11 for our sermon today. That was his oracle, his message. A message of a dad with a little child. Teaching him how to walk. Bending over and kissing him. And at the same time wiping away their tears or the remnants of their strained carrots or peas or whatever they had all over their face. But that's a story that the prophet wants to share with the people to try and show them the sinfulness of their hearts, the rebellion, what they're doing to their heavenly Father. And then contrast that with looking at the heart of God. Chapters 10 and 11. That's pretty much the outline of our sermon today. So we'd ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 10, looking at verse 1, as we see the story of a God who cares and a God who loves, a God who is our Father, and a people who have forgotten. The heart of sinful man is seen first in verses 1 and 2 and following in chapter 10. God says through this oracle of the prophet Hosea, Israel was a luxuriant plant that yielded fruit. But as his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land produced, he improved his sacred stones. Their heart is divided. Now they must bear their guilt. For the Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. And so Israel enjoyed the blessing of God as They became rich and abundant. Their land was producing well. The economy was doing great. And God blesses. This is a familiar motif of the Old Testament, but you know, it's still true today. God blesses. Man becomes rich and filled up and squanders what God has done. Instead of being thankful in their abundance, they become barren. It's still true of Christians today. As we begin to think about our lives, we are called to serve the Lord. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to use our liberty, not for an opportunity of this fleshly life, but to lay up, as it were, treasures in heaven for us. And so sometimes we have the same divided heart. The Hebrew word for divided is the word halach, H-A-L-A-Q, I guess would be closest in English. But it means insincere, flattering. You know, I could tell my girlfriend that I loved her, that I loved her more than anything else, that I thought she was the quintessence of pulchritude. I used big words back then to try and impress her. But, you know, was I sincere? Or was I just flattering her? Was I just saying, I want to be the first guy to get a kiss? She had to evaluate that and see whether I was telling the truth in that. Because a lot of times an unfaithful spouse or a friend will say, I love you. But they're living a lie. And if you look at their life, their words are showing their divided heart, as it were. Insincerity shows that their real love is of themselves and not of another. And God says, now I have to judge you. You're not doing right. I've given all this to you. And I love that analogy. You're like a luxuriant vine producing fruit. Everything is just fine. And they're turning away from him. The consequences persist when he says in verse 3 through 6, he said, now they say we have no king. Remember, they're going through six different kings in Hosea's 20 years of ministry. The empire was falling apart, the entire northern kingdom. He said, we have no king, for we didn't fear the Lord. But if we had a king, what could he do? Kings make promises. Let's put the word government in there, okay? The Congress makes promises. They're empty oaths. They make covenants with us. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. He uses the illustration that they have at Bethel, which he calls Beth Haven, the house of evil, not the house of God. He said they built a big calf idol. And he said the residents of Samaria tremble for the calf idol at Beth Haven. The people mourn for it. So do its idolatrous priests who rejoice in it and glory over it. For it is removed. That thing, Hosea calls it, that thing will be carried away to Assyria as tribute to the great king. And Ephraim will be disgraced, Israel ashamed. And so the consequences come from this luxurious land, this economic boom time. The people don't submit to God. They don't see him as the one who provides it all. No one was acting in integrity. No one was doing what is trustworthy or honorable or just. And the people said, we can't count on our king. We can't even count on our idol. And the God that we worship, we have a golden calf that we worship. And even that's going to be carried away. Their God couldn't even protect himself. Going to be carried away to Assyria and given like insult to injury to the king there for their worship. And so the consequences of not following this God who loved them and gave them this wonderful benefit, this prosperity, this wonderful land, consequences persisted. And Hosea predicts in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10, Samaria's king shall perish like foam on the surface of the water. The high places of Avon, Bethel, where the altar was, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorns and thistles will grow over their altars. And the people will cry to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. The foam on the water. We've all seen it if we're out fishing or sometimes just walking down by the Platte or out on a pond. You'll see the foam that's up there on the side. There's no value to it whatsoever. It's just a worthless byproduct of the filth and the pollution in the water. And he said, that's what our life is like. Now James, remember in James chapter 4, will say that our life is like the vapor when we breathe in the winter and you see your breath. How long does that last? A second or two? Well, maybe this morning it lasted a minute or two. I don't know about you. It was cold out there today. But it's just temporary. It's nothing of importance. The helpless state of Israel's king, like foam floating on the water, just worthless. The once busy pagan altars and shrines, the sacred stones and the idols built upon them are worthless, carried away. And the luxurious land that produced so much, this vine that started in verse 1, by the time it gets to verse 8, all it's producing are thorns and thistles. Worthless. You see, man is selfish, and he takes what God gives and squanders it. The oracle continues with the second part of chapter 10, talking not just about the selfish heart of man, but the stubborn heart of man. As man doesn't learn the lessons of history. Someone said the only lesson we learn from history is that we don't learn lessons from history. Someone else said history repeats itself, and I said no, historians repeat themselves over and over and over again, but it's the story. He brings up Gibeah again. Remember last week in our sermon we talked about the last three chapters of Judges, the terrible sin that happened, the civil war that resulted when the sin was uncovered and the people of Israel destroyed the Sodomite. They destroyed the perversion in the land and left the tribe ready to fold up. No men, no soldiers left. No one to carry on the name. And so, you know, it's a great story, but the story is one of victory over sin and people standing up for sin. But he says in verse 9, since the days of Gibeah, when this was during the time of the judges, you've sinned. Israel, he said, there you're continuing. Shall not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I'll discipline them, and the nations will be gathered against them. They're chained for their multiple sins. And so the mention again here is like a judgment that's coming on them, and they're talking like animals here, chained up. We have a neighbor across the street from us that had two dogs they keep chained in their backyard. The dogs that do one thing well, one thing loudly. They bark incessantly. They climb up at their chain, get some, so they can climb up on top of their doghouse and look over the top of the fence. And anybody they see walking by, it's just nonstop barking. These folks moved, and the neighbors all rejoiced. They sold their dogs with the house. And the dogs are still there, letting me know if I walk out in my front yard across CY, you know, four lanes of traffic, and they can look over their wooden fence and they see me walking in my yard, and they start out barking again, which is the reason why I no longer mow my yard or shovel my snow or anything like that. I don't want to upset those poor dogs. But, you know, the idea of a chained animal, he's saying this is, these are waiting judgment. The perversity of man's heart is such that they haven't learned anything back from the days of the judges. He continues that theme, that agricultural theme here. He'd been in the farm field, now he's dealing with the animals here, chained up, and continues by pleading in verse 11. He says, Ephraim was like a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Now I'll put on the yoke. I'll have Judah plow, Jacob harrow the ground for himself. Sow righteousness for yourself. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower you with righteousness. You planted iniquity, you reap injustice, and eat the fruit of your lives. The law of sowing and reaping didn't start in Galatians 6:9. Whatsoever man sows, he reaps. This is an ancient thing since the first of civilization. What you sow is the crop that is going to grow. And so the idea of these kindly treating these draft animals, you know, oh, well, these are like, this is our pet heifer, this is our pet cow, we're not going to make it plow. No. God's treated you kindly, and what did you do? You've rejected him, and so he's going to put the yoke on you. He's going to chain you up. He's going to hook a plow to you or harrow to break up the rocks and the clods of the hardened soil. But even at this late hour, as their whole nation was crumbling and their economy was falling apart, and nobody knew what was, matter of fact, nobody at this time even knew who was king, because one king had given the kingdom to his son. After 6 months, a general came in and killed that. 3 months later, another general came in and killed that general, all making themselves kings, and the government had failed them. But if they sow in righteousness, even at that late hour, a, quote, deathbed conversion, even then, they can reap, they can have a blessing. So when we plant seeds of our life and our words and our actions today, you might say, well, it's too late for me to change. It's too late for me to have a New Year's resolution. It's too late for me to make any difference. Folks, it is never too late. We can start planting today and reap a different crop than the kind of the what we deserve from the actions that we have. Now, the ground won't like it. Reading one of the Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, he wrote and he said, I can almost hear the ground crying out because it doesn't want the plow to rip it apart. It doesn't want the clods to be broken up. The ground is fighting. You know, I did that to my wife. I used to tell that to my wife all the time. She would try to make me eat natural things. Are you familiar with that kind of a person? Eat healthy, natural food? And I'd say, well, I don't like it, but I'll have a salad. And she said, what do you want in your salad? I said, I want a honeymoon salad. Lettuce alone. That's all I want. She go, no. You have to have fresh things. You have to have living things. She said, how about I put some alfalfa sprouts in your salad? And I said, really? And she said, look at these. And she pulled some out of it. She grows them in a jar in our kitchen. You know, some grow flowers and nice things. Not my wife. She grows herbs and weird little cattle food. I got to be careful. She listens to this online. I love you, dear. She pulled out these sprouts and said, just take some, taste them. How many of you have ever had fresh alfalfa sprouts? Okay, three henpecked husbands. Okay. No. No. And I put it in my mouth, and I crunched the alfalfa, and you get some of the little chunks of the seed, and you crunch in there. And I said, I can almost hear them screaming, don't eat me, don't eat me, they're still alive. You know, give me something that I can eat and not feel bad about, like a hot dog or something like that that's good for me. Well, the Puritan said that the ground cries out against us. Nobody wants to plow. Nobody wants their world upset. When I produced our Christmas letter, and my wife rewrote it, and she said, do we have a nice picture from this year? And you know what I found? We don't. Now, you say, wait a minute, you always go out at Valentine's Day, always on our anniversary in June, every year. Take a picture. This year? Yeah. I didn't have any picture to put in there at all. It was just nothing. It's been a tough year. But it's time. Time to break up the fallow ground. Time to seek the Lord while we can. Do it immediately, because we don't know how long we're going to have. Do it until the harvest and the fruit comes. And the prophet concludes the oracle in the last couple verses of chapter 10 by saying, because you trusted in your own strength, in the size of your army, well, the noise of war will arise against you and your people, your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arvel on the day of battle. Look at this description. Mothers were smashed to pieces along with their children. And that is what will happen to you because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Man wants to believe their own cheap gospel, their own man-made religion. They don't want to repent. They don't want to turn to the Lord. They don't want to break up their ground. They want to trust in their own wealth, in their own power. Nothing showed me how absolutely powerless I was than the morning 2 years ago when I woke up having a stroke and not being able to do anything. And I realized that's the picture of us spiritually. Our heart is hard. Our brain is hardened against God. And I've got a lot of years left. I'm not old. Oh, yeah? God smiles. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace preaches forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal sorrow for our sin. These people were deceived by their wealth, by their nation, by their armies, by their weapons. They figured, we can do anything. And instead, that deception left them to be overwhelmed by their enemies. And the fate here, like the people at Beth Arvel, if you think the story of Gibeah was bad, the story of Beth Arvel, or Bell in English, the B and V is the same letter in Hebrew. The king came in to attack them and surrounded the army. And folks, the Israeli army surrendered. They laid down their weapons. And the enemy army came in and killed them all. Every one of them. Cold blood. Then they went down to the town below the Arvel Cliffs there. It's on the west side of Galilee, if you ever get a chance to be in Israel. They went down to the village and lined up all of the women and the children and the babies and killed them all. He said, you trust in yourself? The consequences are deadly. You see, how terrible is that? Folks, how terrible is it for people to go to church today and sing Our Father in Heaven and do a prayer and liturgy and cross themselves and do whatever other good things they need to do, thinking that they are secure? And their fate is worse than that army, worse than that village with those women and children killed like that, because they're facing eternal hell. If we have an opportunity this holiday time, this Christmas, New Year season ahead of us in the next couple of weeks, an opportunity to share the gospel, to tell the true story, to talk about Jesus. We say glibly, Jesus is the reason for the season. You've heard that. Explain what that means. Tell people the truth, because we're not talking about the army being killed or even an innocent bunch of women and children in the village being killed. We're talking about the souls eternally damned to hell because they will not repent. That's the heart of man. It's hardened. It's evil. It won't listen to God. And if I were God for 1 minute, reminds me of Billy Sunday. Robert G. Ingersoll, a great atheist, would go out and hold meetings all over New York City. And he would go there and say, there is no God. You're a fool if you worship God. He said, just to prove it, he said, I'm going to pull out my watch. And he takes out his watch and he stands there and he says, now I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. Then 4 minutes, and 3 minutes, and 2 minutes, and one. And when it came, he said, oh, there is no God, or I'd be dead. And Billy Sunday preached the next Sunday, and great evangelist. And he said, if I were God for 5 minutes, all that would be left would be his mustache and suspenders. He said, if I were God, well, we aren't. But I'm thinking, yeah, God's done all this. He's given all this to Israel, and they've rejected and rejected and rejected. So what does God do? You have chapter 11, one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible, next to about 1,000 other favorite chapters I have. It just shows the heart of God. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Sadly, the more they were called, the more they turned away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms. But they didn't realize it was I. I was the one who healed them. I led them, not with chains, but with cords of kindness. Ties bonding them to me in love. I became to them like one who kisses their cheeks as I bent down feeding them. God remembers the good old days. He said, yeah, everything in me. Look at these people. These are evil, wicked people. They all deserve death. Judgment's going to come, but they're my kids. 500 years earlier, he led the Jews out of Egypt. He guided them across the Red Sea. He called them his own, and yet the call of the Baals, the call of the false worship, the idolatry, called them as well. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and an entire generation that lacked faith died out except for two, Joshua and Caleb. As they got ready to enter the promised land, they camped in Moab. And what happened? The whole new generation started chasing after the pagan gods. After seeing what God had done judging their parents, watching grandma and grandpa die because of their sin, that generation fell victim to the siren song. Y'all familiar with that phrase, the siren song? we all think of sirens with the ambulance chasing a big noise, but back during the time of the Odyssey, with Odysseus and his crew after the Trojan War, Odysseus and I went to school together, so he won't mind if I share this story with you. He went off with his crew, and the idea was that they would come near an island where sirens were. Not rah, 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 sirens, but beautiful women who spoke so beautifully and enchantingly that no matter what people willed in their heart, they would succumb to it, and they'd steer their boat to the island, and of course in the Aegean Sea full of rocks and everything, they would crash and die. They'd succumb to the siren's song. So he plugged the ears with beeswax of every one of his crew members, had them tie himself to the mast so he could hear the song, but there's nothing he could do about it. And they just kept on steering away from the island. But the siren song of the false worship is loud. And folks, the siren song at Christmas time is louder yet. We talk about home and family. I'll be home for Christmas with presents under the tree and riding in a one-horse open. Maybe that's not the same song there, but you know, they talked about Bob's Tales, so I always like that song. You know, the bells on Bob's tail ring, and I go, wait a minute, that's what the world thinks of Christmas. Listen to the Hallmark Channel on Sirius FM, XM radio. You won't hear what we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. You won't hear that. But you'll hear the siren song of the world, of a little drummer boy keeping the baby Jesus awake at night, or whatever the story is of that song, all the different songs of the world. God says, I remember. Remember in Deuteronomy, he said, it's not because you were a large nation that I set my love on you. You were really small. But it's because I chose to love you and I keep my word. We need to remember that the care that we give to the children is what God has done for them, leading them through the Red Sea and for 40 years guiding them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And they did not see God's hand helping them or protecting them or teaching them or feeding them or even kissing their cheeks when they fell down and scraped their knees. But God says, I love them. They're my children. Verse 5. They'll not return to slavery in the land of Egypt. Okay? This is God saying, I love them too much. I'm not going to send them back to Egypt. But Assyria will be their king, since they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities. It'll consume the bars off their gates, devour them because of their own thinking. My people are determined on turning away from me. In some translations, that's the word backsliding. They turn away from me. They turn their backs on God. And though they call me the Most High God, I won't raise them up. You see, the dark clouds of judgment are still there. God says, I love you. You're my kids. I taught you how to walk. I did all this for you when you were little. And now look at you. You're all grown up and you're a mess. And you won't follow me. God has done that through the ages. He's kept people. You all know that I grew up with Jewish roots. And I mentioned earlier, tonight's the fourth night of Hanukkah, and at our house we light our menorah every year. I've taught my children that because it's a great story of God's protection and God's judgment. But when I was a child, this was in the years right after World War II. And what happened to the Jews in World War II? Jewish families, kids in school with me, we would talk about the festivals, we'd talk about the sacrifices, we'd talk about whatever. And more than once I heard dads say, I'm not sure that there is a God who cares. Look what happened to all of our family from Poland and Germany and Lithuania and places like that. You see, things happen. Bad things happen. You know, what are we doing now? Let's sing another one of those siren songs. Don we now our plague apparel. La, 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 la. We sing. We go through this whole year and people say, how can there be a God who loves us and cares for us when you have such terrible things going on in the world today? The judgment is coming. They've sinned. They're going to have immediate judgment. Short-term consequence, their nation's going to be destroyed. But the long-term is God says, you're still my children. I'm not going to get rid of you. I don't like what you're doing. I want to kick you out of the house. But I want you to repent. I want you to turn. I want you to love me and obey me. They're determined to turn away from God. They're doing it in their own thinking. Talking about God but not following him. And there's no relationship when all we do is talk. And there's no reality, no action to verify it. Israel had taken for granted his love. God's love isn't going to change. They're still his children. But he says, you're going to be judged. And mark it down, folks. Even though a few months before I was born, Israel became a nation again and is now an independent country, the short-term judgment is still continuing on the Jews, on Israel. Even the Jews here in America, their eyes are blinded, their ears are closed up, they don't want to listen to the siren song of Christianity and of Jesus' birth. So God says, okay, I love you, you're my kids, but judgment's going to come. And then God begins to cry. Can you imagine that? God says, how can I do that? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils. Remember, their heart's divided. Their heart's fake and insincere. But God's heart is recoiling. He says, I can't do it. I can judge you. I can punish you. I can discipline you now. But I'm doing it because I love you and I want to draw you back. My heart recoils within me. My sympathy grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I won't again destroy Ephraim. For I'm God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I won't come in anger. The series of rhetorical questions here just shows the heartbreak of God. What more could God do to show his love for people? What's the greatest thing that God could do? He says, I love you. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to wipe you all out. I'm not going to send another flood and destroy everything. What could God do? Man is sinful. Man is guilty before God, and God's justice demands that guilt to be paid. And yet his heart says, how can I do that? How can I? Yeah, you're guilty. You deserve death. But how can we do that? God says, I'm going to find a way. And that, my friends, is what we celebrate at Christmas. God found a way. His sympathy, his mercy. As Brother Jim spoke during our communion time, his mercy is stirred up. And God sent his son What's that scripture verse? Familiar, perhaps? John 3:16? Most of you could say it. What is it? For God... God, the greatest giver, loved us with the greatest love and gave us the greatest gift. He found a way. He sent his son, and on the cross, Jesus became sin. God turned his back on his only son so that God could turn his face towards us. Oh, that's a mind-blowing reality. Of a God that loves us, a compassionate, sympathetic, loving God, turning his back on his son so he could face you and me. He can't destroy them all. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Y'all remember that story? There were two other cities next door to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were collateral damage. When the fire and brimstone came down, by the way, their names were Admah and Zeboim. You can read in Deuteronomy 29:23. These aren't just fictional names pulled out of the scriptures here. These are real places. The ruins destroyed today. Caught up in the destruction of the evil. He said, I can't have you this. I can't have you be collateral damage. I love you too much. And so their sin deserves that whole nation to be wiped out. Israel just blotted off. Kill them all. Send in the armies, kill all the soldiers, then go village to village and kill the women and children till it's totally empty. God says, no. They're my kids. All I want them to do is repent. All I want them to do is recognize I'm their father. Recognize that I provided salvation for them. He says, I'm not a man. Now, I don't know about you, but as a human, I find sometimes that my anger gets the best of me. I can't hold back my irritation and anger for very long. The one thing in my house... No, not my wife, my computer. I get angry with my computer. I'm as bad as Jonah getting angry at a plant that didn't grow up and then did and fell down. You know, what a mess. Spurgeon said that God is God, not a man. Man can't hold his anger. He can't control his anger when he's irritated or annoyed or stressed. He can only reconcile if the other person makes the move first. And then unless he admits his guilt, you're not going to do that because that's what men do. And when they do reconcile, they feel like, okay, I was right, you were wrong, I feel better than you. Spurgeon has a whole sermon on this. It's a lot of fun to read, except it got real personal to me. So I quit after a couple of pages. Because when I'm rejected, when I'm hurt, when I have things not go my way, I get upset, I get irritated. God says, that's okay, they deserve death, I could do it, but I'm God and not man. And nothing can forgive like God can forgive. And so he concludes, we're going to conclude at verse 10 and 11. We'll pick up verse 12 and into the next chapter, Lord willing, after the Christmas service next week. We'll be speaking a different direction and singing and having a great Christmas service. But then the next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and finish out the prophecies, the oracles of Hosea. But he says in verse 10, they shall follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Trembling like sparrows from Egypt and like doves from Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. He says, I can do this. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the Almighty God, can roar and those Jews that have been scattered east and west will be pulled back into the land. See, he's giving them hope. He's saying, okay, if trouble's going to come, you're going to get, you know, you sow, you reap. You're going to get trouble. But I'm not giving up on you. In the restoration of a repentant people. The lion that destroyed back in Hosea 5, he talked about the lion that would swipe at the people and drag off the prey back to its den. Now, this is the lion who just roars in power. The triumphant king. And there'll be a new exodus from all the lands, and the people will be gathered together, hurrying home like birds flying in the evening toward their nest. Not stopping to, like silly doves, to peck around at the field or the grain that might be on the ground. But they'll come and be back in their land. And so he concludes by giving this wonderful truth and this promise. You see, the entire story and prophecies of Hosea have showed this relationship that between Hosea and his wife, prefiguring the love of God and us, and, well, Israel in that day. Hosea went after wicked, sinful Gomer in love and tenderness. He could have made her a slave, but he took her back into his home. Her response was to put away the false gods and turn to him in love and obedience and worship. She's to remain faithful and to her husband. See, that's the trust. That's what God wants to portray here. This is what we're supposed to do. And as an added blessing, they'll have this relationship between God and his people again. This Christmas time, we need to remember what Israel forgot. They did their own thing. They trusted in their own gods. And he said, don't forget me. I love you. I love you so much. I forgive your sins. I remember when you were little. I remember when your relationship with me was tender and precious, not hardened and bitter. They forgot that he was the one guiding them and loving them and protecting them and watching over them. Brendan Graham, the Irish songwriter, wrote a song. It's not a Christmas song. But said, when I am down and oh, my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. There is no life, no life without its hunger. Each restless soul beats so imperfectly. But when you come, I am filled with wonder. Sometimes I almost glimpse eternity. Y'all know the song? You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up so I can walk on stormy seas. I am strong. Hey kids, I'm strong when I'm on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. Don't forget.